Father, we thank you for your blessings to us. We thank you especially for the blessings you bestow when we gather us in your name to worship you. And we pray that we would be, throughout this week, spreading that blessing around, that as you have blessed us, that you would use us to bless others. And Father, we pray that as we talk about what we receive in your presence and what we are called to do in your presence, that you would help us to understand these things better and especially to live them out more effectively, that we want to worship you in a way that truly pleases you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you've got your bulletin, we're going to be looking at it. If you don't, that's okay. You can still follow along with what we're doing. As I told you last week, I thought it would be good and a good use of our time to kind of walk you through the worship service, why we're doing what we're doing in worship and how you should understand these things, and with an aim of enabling you to better engage the service, sort of a user's guide to the liturgy, if you will. Let's do a little bit of review. Why does the inside front page, why do we refer to the whole event on the Lord's Day as the Lord's service? Because the Lord serves us. That's right. That's right. Yes, Greg got it. A+ for Greg. He might be smart enough to go to med school. It's the Lord's service. This is kind of the traditional Christian designation of the worship gathering. Because, first and foremost, it's God's service to us. We gather not to give, but to give, to receive God's gifts to us, his gifts of life, wisdom, and glory, which come to us through the means of grace. It is, in response, our service to the Lord. So it's got that double meaning to it. It's two-sided. But first and foremost, it's God's gift to us. Now, let's kind of start to walk through the service. I think probably the best way to do this is just to... I do want to kind of take a detour at some point and talk about the overall structure of the service, but let's just kind of start to go through it. You see where it says the Lord calls us. Remember, because it is the Lord's service, the emphasis and the reason it's printed the way it is to call attention to what God does, how God takes the initiative with us. So everything we do is in response to that. We have a prelude where we prepare our hearts. There's a collect, which comes from the Book of Common Prayer, which is there for you to pray during that time as a way of preparing your heart. Talked about the church calendar a little bit last week. Remember, we've got the dominical cycle, which follows with the life of our Lord half the year, tracing out the events of Christ's life, his birth, his revelation to Israel and to the nations, all the events leading up to his death and resurrection, and then his ascension and Pentecost. That's half the year. It traces out that, sort of follows and tracks with those events in the life of Christ. The other half of the year is called ordinary time. That's what we're in right now. It's referred to as Trinity season or Pentecost season or the season of the church. There are also some ecclesiastical days that we observe from time to time. For example, coming up at the end of this month, we'll have a Reformation Sunday. I always have mixed feelings about Reformation Sunday because on the one hand, well, it's what Jaroslav Pelikan said, the Reformation was a tragic necessity. Necessary, certainly, because God's church needed reforming at that time, but also tragic because it brought about a lot of fragmentation to what had been a fairly unified church to that point. Week after that, you've got All Saints Sunday. So we've got some dates like that sprinkled in as well that we observe. Of course, back in the medieval era, that kind of got out of hand. There were so many saints' days, there were more holidays than work days. And part of what the Reformation did is say, no, we got to curb this. We got to cut down on this and get back to something that's really usable and serves the people. But note that we do have the medical cycle that follows the life of our Lord, and we have some ecclesiastical days sprinkled in there as well. And those collects will generally, especially during the when we're following with the life of Christ, will be keyed into that during the rest of the year, the ordinary time. They're sort of more general. Now, those opening sentences, let us worship God. We are gathered in the name of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That whole reference to in the name of and Father, Son, Spirit, what does that make you think of? What does that echo or recall?
Baptism.
Baptism. Okay, why would we use a baptismal formula right at the beginning of the call to worship.
It's an entrance sort of significance.
Okay, baptism is your entrance into the church, your entrance into the family of God. This is our entrance into worship. What else?
We're invoking it. We're coming together to baptize.
Yeah, coming together to baptize. That name was placed upon us in our baptisms. And it is in our baptism we are made members of God's royal priesthood. We bear the name of Father, Son, and Spirit, and so now we come to worship the triune God. I think it's also important, I think I mentioned this last week too, but if you go through our service, you'll see numerous references to the Trinity. The Trinity is kind of front and center at point after point in the liturgy. That's really important for a number of reasons. It's important theologically because the Trinity is so important. Trinity is just the Christian name for God, for the God of the Bible. God is triune. He exists eternally as Father, Son, and Spirit. But also, we live in an age of pluralism. We live in an age where people say, don't we really all worship the same God? That kind of thing. And so at the very beginning, we're identifying that it's this particular God that we are gathered to serve. Now, these other sentences at the beginning change up. They usually come from the Psalms. The call to worship comes from the Psalter usually as well. There are other passages that get worked into that rotation as well, but it's generally something from the Psalms because that is the book of praise in the Bible. Then we have a hymn of procession. Now, why do we do a procession? Why don't I just start from the front? Are there processions in the Bible? Okay, Palm Sunday, yeah, we sort of reenact that entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem, and we get the kids to process too. Okay, there was a procession involved in temple liturgy. What else?
No, in the Greek church, I think only the priest walks down the center and people don't.
I think that's right. Yeah, and I'll just tell you up front, too, it would be fine and perfectly appropriate, maybe even better, if we all processed together as we sang our opening hymn. If we did the call to worship and everything, we were all gathered in the back, and we all processed in together to our places. That's not really logistically something we could do right now, so it's not really up for consideration. But it's certainly something we could do. And if we had a differently designed building or our own building, it's something we could contemplate. Let me read you a few passages. This is Psalm 68:24. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. Bless God in the congregations, the Lord, from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin, their leader, the princes of Judah and their company, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. So here you have this imagery of God himself processing in the midst of his people, coming into this sanctuary. And you've got a lot of procession-type events in Scripture. I've been preaching from Psalm 128. I told you last week that's part of the Psalms of Ascent. They're the going-up psalms. They're the psalms that people would sing as they would make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for one of the three annual feasts. But they would especially sing those as they were processing into the courtyard of the temple to worship. Desiree?
I don't know if I just have a hand, but at the beginning, when you say we are gathered in the name, aren't we kind of announcing our intentions to the verse where two or three are gathered in my name?
Yeah. That'd be another aspect.
Basically, to the degree that those who lead our worship represent God or stand in the place of God before us, that that's kind of also an act of God coming to worship with us, or us coming into God's presence.
Yeah, yeah. I think it's all of those things. But yeah, that's really good.
I think it's, like a wedding too, because the bride just is down by herself, to be joined as one with her husband. Is like, we're supposed to do that as well.
Yeah, yeah, that's good too. There are a lot of symbolic connections that you can make with different things. I think another thing the procession does is it sort of marks, I think the whole opening section really does this, but the procession is one more aspect of this. It marks a transition from what we do in the rest of life and worship. Now, that's not a sacred-secular transition. It's not like we're transitioning out of the secular into the sacred. I mean, there may be a sense in which you could say that that's true. But what we're doing is transitioning out of, you could say, general worship into special worship. I mean, all of life is supposed to be worship, right? I mean, Paul says in Romans 12, offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice. And he's talking about a lot more than just the Sunday morning gathering. He's talking about how our whole lives are to be offered up in sacrificial praise to God. But there's also special worship in the body. So, you think about Israel in the Old Covenant, they were to serve God in all they did, but there were special times of service at the special place of service. So you've got the general and the special. Just like we're to serve God every day, but then the Lord's Day belongs to God in a unique kind of way. All of our days belong to God, but the Lord's Day is special. We're to worship God in all of life, but what we do on the Lord's Day is a special kind of worship. It's where things are more concentrated, you could say. So the procession represents the church's movement into the presence of God. It represents our movement into the sanctuary. Although I would say at the...
Go ahead, to the church militant. Or I get that, the church triumphant.
Yeah, the church militant, the church on earth, and the church triumphant, the church in heaven. That's one way of talking about that too. We're in worship. The church militant on earth is going to join with the church triumphant in heaven in worship. That's something else we'll see as we progress through this. So we do a hymn of procession, just like Psalm 68 says. We're coming to God's sanctuary with singing, with praise. And then we have these further sentences that come straight out of the Psalter. I rejoice when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Like Desiree said, that's really kind of stating our intentions. God has called us, and now this is our response. Our response is to rejoice at the fact that we are drawing near to God. And we also have a prayer there as well, which that prayer of adoration, that prayer of praise at the beginning, is sometimes taken from the Book of Common Prayer, sometimes it's one that I write or I've gotten from another source. Sometimes it's a mixture of prayers that are out there that I've adopted for our specific use. But that's the call to worship. Now the next step, let me stop. This may be a good place to stop and do this, because this is where it's printed in the bulletin. Let's talk about the overall pattern. Before we get into the confession of sin and cleansing from sin, let's talk about the overall pattern of the service. And I've got a little text box that explains the structure of the service there on the opening page where it says the Lord calls us. But I want to read to you from Leviticus chapter 9, because that is sort of the key. This is not the only place we could go for this, but it's a key passage in this regard. Let me read Leviticus 9, 15 to 24. And this is, just to give you some context, in chapter 8, the tabernacle has just been built. The people came out of Egypt under Moses. The tabernacle is built. Leviticus chapter 8, the priests are ordained to office. Aaron and his sons are consecrated, so they become the first priests. And now the priestly ministry begins. This is the first sacrificial worship service that takes place at the tabernacle. Then he brought the people's offering and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and killed it and offered it for sin like the first one. And he brought the burnt offering, or really I should say ascension offering, we'll talk about that in a minute, the ascension offering, and offered it according to the prescribed manner. Then he brought the grain offering, took a handful of it, and burned it on the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning. He also killed the bull and the ram as sacrifices of peace offerings, which were for the people. And Aaron's sons presented to him the blood, which he sprinkled all around on the altar. And the fat from the bull and the ram, the fatty tail, which covers the entrails and the kidneys, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver. And they put the fat on the breast, and he burned the fat on the altar. But the breast and the right thigh Aaron waved as a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses had commanded. Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offerings, the ascension offering, and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the ascension offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Okay. Now that is that's the original worship service. That's the original sacrificial service at the tabernacle. Now, my question for you is this. Has God prescribed an order? Okay, we can talk about the different things we're commanded to do in order, like sing God's praises and confess our sin, and that the word is to be read and the word is to be preached, and we know that we're to do this, to do the Lord's Supper, all those kind of things. But does God ever prescribe any kind of order or sequence to those events? Does the order or the sequence, the flow of things, matter? I mean, would it be just as fitting for us to get together and do the Lord's Supper first, and then confess our sins, and then have a sermon? Does the order of things matter? And if it does, how? How has God instructed us about that? And just a hint, the passage I just read has something to do with it.
Well, years ago, Rich, when Peter Lighthart was the pastor, for better or worse, we spent, Gilbert, do you remember, was it 9 months on it with Leviticus? And I don't know that that was the...
I've got my notes.
I don't know that that was the best 9 months. I mean, Peter's a wonderful preacher in terms of subject matter, but he certainly drummed into us that he believed that in Leviticus there was a pattern out of which you got this order. I do wonder, though, because, again, being very limited in my studies of worship and so on, we did encounter others, who I won't name later on, who very fiercely said that it was wrong to look for an order from the Old Testament system, and who maintained that that was a terrible theological mistake. So I'm just wondering, I guess, whether the same order can be found in the New Testament.
Sure, yeah.
And whether or not it's traditional in other branches of the church, like the, say, Anglican Church, Lutheran Church, or the Roman Catholic Church, to find this as a model.
There's a bunch of questions tied in there together. Let me start with Leviticus 9 and try to work towards an answer to your question. There's no doubt that in the Old Covenant, there was a prescribed order. And the order is given to you here because there are different types of sacrifices, okay? You can go back to the first 7 chapters of Leviticus and look at the different types of sin offerings, or different types of offerings. The different offerings accentuate or emphasize or highlight different things. So, for example, what do you think the sin offering highlights? Sin and cleansing from sin. Okay, what about the tribute offering? Here it's referred to as the grain offering, but the word means tribute. Okay, yeah, tithing, yeah, it's where we offer our gifts to God. Okay, what God has given us, we then return to Him a portion of that. The sequence that you see here is a sequence you see everywhere. For example, if you go to Chronicles and you look at the covenant renewal service that takes place under Hezekiah, you see the same order. It's the same sequence of offerings. Okay? So there's no question about that in the Old Covenant. Now, if we just ask, well, what is that sequence all about? the sequence moves from the sin offering, confessing sin and receiving cleansing, to the ascension offering. Okay, the word there does not mean burnt, even though it's just systematically mistranslated in Leviticus. And it's funny because all the commentaries on Leviticus point this out, every single one, but the translators don't change. It's just one of those odd things. But it's the going up offering. It's the offering that represents ascension into God's heavenly presence. And then the peace offering. What do you think happens with the peace offering?
Communion.
That's the one you eat. Yeah, you eat. All the festival sacrifices, like the Passover meal, for example, is a variant of the peace offering. The peace offering is the one you get to eat. So that's the basic sequence. Confession of sin and cleansing. Ascension into God's presence to receive His gifts and minister to Him. And then the peace offering, the meal. Okay. And then, I didn't read it, but back in chapter 9, verse 5, Moses assembles the people, so there's sort of a call to worship at the beginning of all this, and at the end, there's also this blessing, this benediction. So that's the basic sequence, that's the basic pattern. Now, is this pattern found elsewhere in Scripture? The reality is it absolutely is. The reason I go to Leviticus 9 is because it's a lot more compact there. It's one place where you can see it spelled out in a much briefer way. But it's actually there in Genesis chapter 3, with appropriate adjustments given the situation there. And it's also there in the book of Revelation. You ask about it, if it's in the New Covenant, it's in the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, you have a call to worship, a vision of the risen Christ, calling his churches to worship. Chapters 2 and 3 is a calling on the churches to confess their sin and receive cleansing. In the middle, then immediately after that, John ascends into heaven. He goes up into heaven, and there you have the blowing of the trumpets, which is symbolic of the Word of God. And you have a peace offering. You have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then at the end of the book, the heavenly city, the church comes down out of heaven. And that's sort of the benediction and commissioning. So it's easier to go to Leviticus 9 than to look at the whole book of Revelation and spell all that out and prove that to you. It takes a lot of work, a lot of time to do that. But the pattern is there. And then also David asked about church history. This is what's interesting, is I don't know that we could demonstrate that the early church went to the sacrificial system and asked how should we worship and answered that by looking at passages like Leviticus 9. That would be difficult to prove if for no other reason. We just don't have a whole lot of their writings. I mean, we don't know what they thought about a lot of stuff.
They were pretty liturgical, though, from what I've heard.
They were very liturgical, and they did clearly have a sequence. And if you look at the early liturgies, they do basically reflect this same pattern. And certainly when you get into the medieval period, this pattern is reflected. Now, there's a lot of variation on it as well that comes up. But it's interesting, at the time of the Reformation, Luther and Calvin, as they were cleaning up the medieval liturgy and basically reforming the medieval liturgy for use in their Protestant churches, they kept that same basic pattern. Both Luther's liturgy and Calvin's liturgy start with a confession of sin and end with the Lord's Supper. And that's the basic pattern.
Well, my recollection, the people who don't think you should base New Testament worship on the Old Testament sacrificial system appeal to Hebrews 10 about, you know, those sacrifices are done away, now there's one, it's Jesus, and we worship in spirit and truth. And so basically that means you just worship by sit and listen to the Word. But that's a misapplication of Hebrews 10, I think.
Yeah, and I'm not going to go into all the details in Hebrews 10. I mean, if that is your objection, that you don't think we should use the sacrificial system, come and talk to me. I don't want to spend tons of time on that in Sunday school. But just to briefly address that, it is worth noting that whenever the New Testament talks about worship, it always uses sacrificial language, and it talks about the church as the temple. And so if they're trying to... If the New Testament writers did not want us to go back to the Old Testament to look for patterns and principles, they chose a really odd way of doing it. The other thing is that's interesting and I think inconsistent is a lot of those same theologians have no problem looking back to the Old Testament for a pattern of infant initiation into the church. They don't have a problem going to circumcision and using that to prove baptism.
in our Catholic school, they taught us to look for the big patterns and then the little patterns. And usually, if something is well designed, you'll see the pattern repeated on a big level and then smaller levels. And if you look, really, the New Testament, like when you're told, you know, if you bring your gift to the altar and you have, you know, you remember that you have an issue with your brother, then you go and take care of it. That issue of being reconciled and confessing sin and being reconciled and then having fellowship really appears many, many, many times in those small patterns throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament.
That's exactly right. Yeah, and if you're talking about that even within the Old Testament, each one of the sacrifices actually has that order within it. So like within the sin offering, there's that whole sequence. I mean, you could derive a whole order of worship from each one of the offerings by looking at the pattern that they go through. In the history of Reformed worship, there's been a lot more discussion over the proper elements of worship. That is, what kind of things belong in a worship service and what kind of things don't, than there has been reflection on the sequence or the flow of the service itself. But here's the thing. I mean, even if we didn't have Leviticus 9, or even if we thought that you shouldn't be going to the sacrificial system to get a pattern for worship, if you just thought about, well, how should we worship? What should be this sequence, you know, apart from those passages that deal with the sacrifices? This order basically reflects the logic of the gospel itself. So even if you just said, okay, let's just take the simple gospel message and try to derive an order from that, it just makes sense that you would start with a confession of sin and forgiveness and move from there to transformation and finally feasting, the glory that comes with that, and then being sent out. I don't know that the early church necessarily went to Leviticus 9 to get that order. Even if they didn't, just reflecting on the gospel itself led them to put things more or less in this way, in this pattern. Josh?
Where do you think if you follow this pattern and this system, this sacrificial system, then where is also, I guess, the allowance for there to be a certain element of freedom in the New Testament that was not as present in the Old Testament, much more specific, which a lot of times you see today, even in Reformed circles, where if you're going to hold to this pattern, then hold to it airtight. But we also see, obviously, in our worship, there's a certain element of freedom in terms of, you know, songs or what have you, which would not have been the case in the Old Testament.
Yeah. I'm not sure I totally understand what the question is getting at, but in terms of freedom, there's all kinds of freedom in terms of how we fill in basic content of this. I mean, this to say that we're given a basic pattern still leaves all kinds of questions open about style and the particular music or scripture readings that are used or whatnot. I mean, I think there's still plenty of room for freedom. But I think also, even if you talk about freedom, as great as that sounds, anything that's going to be corporate has got to have a kind of structure to it. If it's going to be something that we're all going to do together, it's got to have a kind of structure. That's going to limit the amount of autonomy that anybody has. I think that's an important consideration as well. I mean, we can't just all choose to sing whatever hymn we want. We've got to sing the same hymn together, you know, that kind of thing, for it to work. So I think that there is freedom from the... Let me put it this way, and this kind of addresses the issue that was raised with going to the sacrificial system. The sacrifices were always symbolic, okay? I mean, think about the story of Isaac, okay? Isaac is about to be sacrificed. God stays Abraham's hand, and what does he provide? A ram. So what is that ram symbolic of? Of Isaac. I mean, it symbolizes human sacrifice. All the animal sacrifices were symbols of humans. Okay? Hebrews tells us that Jesus fulfilled all of those animal sacrifices. But they were shadows pointing to this reality, this human sacrifice that has now been offered. But the Bible also teaches that we are in union with Jesus. And so it's not like those sacrificial shadows of the old covenant all point to Jesus and get fulfilled there, and then that's just it. They have a follow throughout the other side in the church. And that's why the New Testament repeatedly uses sacrificial language to describe both Christian living and Christian worship. It doesn't just hit a dead end with Jesus. It follows through and it's fulfilled in the church. Those animal sacrifices always represented what Jesus would do and what his new covenant people would do. So, for example, Paul talks about, when he's writing in 2 Timothy, pouring his life out as a drink offering. Okay? Now, if you want to understand drink offerings, where are you going to go? What does Paul mean by that? How are you going to fill in the content of what it means to pour your life out as a drink offering? You have to go back to the Old Testament. When, it's interesting, you know, you talked about Hebrews 10, you know, that the sacrifices were shadows that have been fulfilled in Christ, and yet, Hebrews 13 says, verses 15 and 16, therefore, by him, that is by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Now, if sacrifice just ended with Jesus, why is he telling us to offer a sacrifice of praise? That makes no sense if sacrifice has ended with Jesus. He's telling us we still have a sacrifice. Animal sacrifice has ended, but not sacrifice. Because those sacrifices were just the shadows. Now the reality has come. Now is when sacrifice really begins. If anything, it's the other way around. They weren't doing sacrifice in the Old Covenant. They were just doing symbols. We're doing the real thing in the New Covenant. He says, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. See, the whole sacrificial system is transformed. You're not offering a ram or a lamb anymore. You're offering the fruit of your lips. That's the sacrifice of praise. And then in the next verse, he gives another application. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Now again, if this whole sacrificial system just came to an end and there's nothing left to learn from it, why does he say, with such sacrifices God is pleased? It just doesn't make any sense to say sacrifice hit a dead end at the cross. Sacrifice has now finally begun to be offered. Those sacrifices were just symbols.
And, of course, I agree with you completely on all that. I think one of the other dividing points is that non-liturgical churches in the tend to not have the weekly confession of sin. I think this is a real kind of dividing point. And I think that really goes to the whole theory of raising children and the Christian life and what is it about. There's an implied message which can be discouraging or can be realistic or can be uplifting when you do a confession of sin every week, that we're not made perfect at any particular point in this life and that we're going to need to confess our sins next week too, and that there is that the same pattern in us becoming Christian in the first instance is involved in our Christian life. We don't lose the need to confess sin, to be cleansed, to come before God, to communion with God, because we're going to fall away to some degree, whether they're small fallings away, whatever it is. And that pattern is woven into our Christian life, which is a message that the liturgy tells us.
Right.
It also means that the gospel message itself is in the liturgy itself, because we confess every week that we are sinners,
right.
We can't be saved without Jesus. Whereas in a non-liturgical church, you can lose that. You can have the sense that you don't necessarily going to fall into sin, that you did that, that you confessed once and became Christian, and then that pattern doesn't hold for your life anymore. And you're kind of driving towards that one-time confession, rather than weaving that into your whole life.
Yeah.
I don't know if that makes sense.
I think that's exactly right, that confession... And, too, I mean, remember, it's not just confession, it's also receiving God's forgiveness is the pattern of the Christian life. We sin every week, we need to confess that, and we need to receive God's forgiveness afresh. And, yeah.
I don't mean to cut you off.
No, that's fine, go ahead.
I grew up, you know, in small town Alabama. And for most of my life, I was a member of the Methodist Church, which is somewhat liturgical, the United Methodist. But quite frequently, I wound up going to a Southern Baptist church because it was like, you know, 9 out of every 10 people you bump into in a block of Alabama are Southern Baptist. So I spent a lot of time going to a Baptist church. And I grew up with a, you know, looking back on it, it wasn't something I sat around thinking about, you know, as a kid. But I grew up with somewhat of a distrust toward liturgical churches. And it was based, looking back on it, it was based on the fact that my perception of liturgical was that the more liturgical the church, the colder the people. And that these people just went through the motions, and I knew these people Monday through Saturday too. Went to school with them, saw what they were doing. You know, so it wasn't like, you know, and so I grew up with that. It's only been in the last few years that I've appreciated liturgy. But kind of growing up with a prejudice very much against it. Because of this perception that I had, and I don't think it was entirely based on, you know, without facts, that the more liturgical the church, the colder it was, and that Christ really wasn't even showing up on Sunday. It was just something, people went through the motions, and they said the little thing. And the reason they leaned on liturgy was because they really didn't have it flowing out of their life. They just had to have this little thing that they read, because they were just cold as a stone. I don't know if that radiates with any of y'all, you know, growing up in Alabama, you know, in the culture that
we have. No, I think it's very typical. I think that's very typical.
And it's something that we, you know, I find myself defending liturgy sometimes by, you know, as I've embraced it more in the last few years of my life, is that, hey, it's more participatory than just sitting there. I feel drawn to it more. And when you hit the hard things of life, I appreciate the fact that I learned the doxology and the Lord's Prayer like that, because you get slammed up against, you know, when you go to school, you get hit in the head with moral relativism and things that you know, like, man, I'm glad I got something to hold on to. I don't know if I had that, you know, without it.
No, I think you're exactly right, and I'm sure that there are a lot of people in here who have had the same experience. I think that's very typical. And, I mean, honestly, you know, it's kind of like the case against infant baptism. The biggest case against infant baptism is the way Pado Baptists raise their own kids a lot of times. In the same way, the biggest argument against liturgy a lot of times is the way liturgical Christians worship. I mean, it's just not done well. And if it's done well and it's done in the context of a community where there is living faith and warmth and all of that, then... yeah, I mean, I think that makes a huge difference. So I don't think your experience is unusual at all. I think it's really pretty common. I think we've got kids coming in here in just a minute. They're going to do a catechism question for us. But I think that, and we'll come back and talk about this more in the weeks to come as far as, because we're obviously not... not making record time, but these are good questions to bring up. I mean, they're really good questions to talk about. I think that Bobby is right. One of the biggest advantages to a liturgical service is the participation of the whole people. And at the time of the Reformation, think about this: before the Reformation, what did the people come and do? They came to watch. They came to see the spectacle of the Mass, and they did not participate at all. It wasn't even in their language. They just came to watch. The Reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Martin Bucer, all the great heroes of the Reformation, they all wrote liturgies, prayer books, for the people, because they said, the church, this is the priesthood of all believers. They said, you all are the priesthood. You've got to be the ones who worship. You've got to be the ones who offer up a sacrifice of praise. And the way to do that is with a scripted liturgy where we all got our part to play. Okay? And so they saw, that was in large measure what the Reformation was all about, was restoring the people to liturgical participation. And of course, that all climaxed with the Lord's Supper. All the Reformers, too, wanted weekly communion. I mean, Calvin calls infrequent communion an invention of the devil. He feels so strongly about it because you know, that's what we're baptized for, is to participate in worship, and that culminates with the Lord's Supper. And what's interesting is within about three or four generations, I mean, the people just were lazy. They slid back into sort of demanding these forms of worship where they could just come and be passive spectators. And now it wasn't watching the Mass, it was listening to a sermon, but the pastor dominated. The pastor did everything. Everything came to hang on that man and on his sermon, and that was it. And it was a real departure from the original vision of the Reformers, which was a basically a prayer book had liturgy for the people because it was so important for the people to participate in worship, for the people to have a part, for the people as a whole to do something. And so Bobby, I think you're right. I mean, I think if we find ourselves sort of having to defend liturgy, I think that's one of the most important things. It's interesting, too, if you talk to, say, for example, in churches that aren't as liturgical, they still use liturgies when it comes to weddings and funerals, typically. So they still are liturgical when they have really important events, if you know what I mean. But that's the problem, is the Lord's Day gathering ought to be an important enough event to have a liturgy too. And again, a participatory one, one in which the people are engaged. It's also interesting that people will object to corporate prayer, written prayers, but not to written hymns. I mean, it's not any different. I mean, our hymns are just sung prayers is all they are. And if it's wrong to read a prayer together, it's wrong to sing a hymn together. I mean, those two things stand or fall together. You can't object to prayer books and not to hymn books. Those two things go together. Okay? Just in terms of the logic of the way that it works. The kind of, because you could say, well, I don't want to pray in somebody else's words. That wouldn't be genuine. That wouldn't be sincere. Well, but you're going to sing in somebody else's words. That's not any different. I think it's hymns, it's the music that kills the whole argument for total spontaneity. You just can't do it. Okay, I think we've got some kids who are going to come in. Speaking of the Reformation, one thing the Reformation did is it gave us lots of catechisms, forms of words imposed upon children, even against their wills, where they would confess their faith in language given to them. And Carl Peterson's class is going to be the first one to give us the Heidelberg Catechism. You
ready? All right, this is question one. They're proud of this. It's a long answer, so they're proud of this this mark. Class, what is your only comfort in life and in death?
That I have my hands above my body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In prayer, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him.
Anybody wants to come help us down here? Okay.
Speak up loud, okay.
Alright, you ready? You ready? What is your only comfort in life and in death?
That I am not my own, but the Lord, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him.
And what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort?
Three things. First,
fits well with the Sunday school lesson, too, talking about with David's comments on weekly confession. The whole pattern of the Heidelberg Catechism is yield grace and gratitude. So, hey, let me close this in prayer, okay? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your mercy to us. We thank you for your blessings to us. We thank you for the children and the words that we've just heard them recite. We thank you for the truths that they are learning, and pray that those truths would take root in their hearts and grow and flourish and bear fruit. And Father, we pray that for all of us, that you would be planting your truth in us. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in us to enable us to live in a way that pleases you, in a way that glorifies you. And Father, we pray that as we go out this week that you would be with us, that you would help us to live the life that you've called us to in your word, a life worthy of the gospel, that we would be glorifying you even as we eat and drink and do all the things that you've called us to do each day. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.